So we're looking then at what I'm calling the doctrine of the local church, which is a phrase that you won't hear very much. People don't talk much about the doctrine of the local church, but I think we ought to. I think there is such a thing, not just the doctrine of the church, but the doctrine of the churches. It's not a common topic, and I'm doing something that's not done very much, but I think we need to do it. And I've only got this one session because I really want to get on to the what we call the last things tomorrow, and maybe tonight as well. So I'm in a hurry. Let's see if I can cover it all in one session. So let me look at it with you under various headings. What's the definition of the local church? Well, it's the same as the definition of the universal church. It's the gathering, the fellowship of the redeemed. It's not just a doctrinal basis or a piece of paper. It's not some department of state. It's the fellowship of the redeemed. It's not everybody in a particular area, as in a state church. It's the fellowship of the redeemed. But then I think we ought to ask the question, what is the origin of the local church? When you get churches coming into being, in the New Testament, how do they come into being? And the way to handle this subject, I can't deal with it as fully as I might like, but the way to handle the subject is to look at the churches of the New Testament. You look at the Church of Jerusalem, Church of Antioch, the churches of Thessalonica and Philippi and so on, and you look at what's being said to them and what they do and what the teaching is. That's the way you surely come at it. And so when you are doing that, you can ask the question, what are the ways or the way in which churches originate according to the New Testament? And there seems to be three answers. Number one, they often originate from apostles. Paul or somebody of that nature will go to a certain place and he will be a preacher. He's sent. How can they preach unless they be sent? He's not any old guy. He's not just some witness or some traveling Christian so much as an official representative of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he will go somewhere with the backing of some congregation. He will come from Jerusalem or from Antioch, and he will go to a place, and there he will preach, and churches will come into being. So many churches in the New Testament originate from preaching, from the delivery of a message. They have a clear message of the Old Testament scriptures and Jesus fulfilling the scriptures and being the Savior of Israel, and therefore for anybody else who comes into the true people of God, the true Israel, and that's how churches are originated. But it's not the only way. You sometimes find that the Apostle Paul, I'm thinking of Paul especially, will send somebody else. How was the Church of Colossae founded? Well, Paul had never been to Colossae. He regarded it as one of his churches in that way. He obviously feels he has responsibility for it, but he's never been there. They haven't seen his face. They don't even know him. And he says, I want you to know what a great struggle I've had for all those who've not seen me face to face. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. He did not go to Colossae. He sent Epaphras. He sent one of his colleagues, one of his traveling delegates. I think maybe the correct word is evangelist. He sent one of his evangelists, his traveling colleagues, who were extensions of his ministry. And the church was one of Paul's churches, came up under his apostolic ministry, but it wasn't Paul himself. And so apostles have delegates and friends and colleagues and teams. I've noticed in the various fivefold ministry churches that have apostles and prophets and so on, that there's no agreed definition as to what an apostolic team is. Every fivefold ministry has the apostolic team. But if you ask what the apostolic team is, it's different in each case. They've all got different definitions as to what an apostolic team is. For me, an apostolic team is that when you go to a particular place, you go with people. There's an apostle and you go with somebody. But it's very flexible. I don't know that it's one team that stays forever. When I travel to, let's say, Sudan, I go there with my wife and a few others. But a month later, I might go to India and I might go with somebody else. And then I'm in Australia and with others. It's not the same people. I'm always working with somebody somewhere. And there's always a team of us. And even when I come to South Africa, I'm not just wandering around. I'm with the church. I'm with Cornerstone or 3CI or Cape Town or somebody. I'm always with people and they're helping me and flowing with me. So there's always some kind of team there. But it's flexible. It's not a kind of fixed group of people in a hierarchy in some headquarters in New York or something. It's a very flexible thing. It's obvious that Paul had at least 30 co-workers. But you don't find 30 people with him at any one place. He's there in Colossae. I'm reading Colossians now. I don't think he mentions his team, does he? Yes, he does. Paul, an apostle, with Timothy, our brother. He's travelling with Timothy. Another place he'll say something else. He'll be with Silvanus. Another place he might be with somebody else. He's travelling with various people. Luke travels with him a lot. So a team is not just a kind of a fixed entity. It's the whole collection of colleagues who work with the Apostle Paul, and he'll be with one or two of them, or three or four of them, and each time he's going anywhere. So he travels with delegates and friends and what he calls the brethren. Often when he says the brethren, he means his co-workers. In Galatians, he writes the letter to the Galatians, Paul, an apostle, to the churches. He says, I'm writing to you, Paul, the apostle, and all the brethren who are with, all the brothers who are with me. He clearly means his travelling friends, and he wants Galatians to know, all these friends of mine who are with me, they all agree with what I'm saying in writing to you, Galatians. He's getting the support of his team who are with him on that particular journey and writing that letter to Galatia. So churches can come into being by co-workers of the apostles. Does it ever happen that a church comes into being with none of this at all? Well, I can only think of one church of that nature in the New Testament, and that's the church at Rome. Where did the church at Rome come from? Well, nobody knows. If you're a Roman Catholic, it was Peter the first pope, but the New Testament never quite says that. The tradition is that Paul and Peter founded the church of Rome, but actually that's just a tradition. How did it really happen? Well, you remember there were people from Rome in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And where did they go when all the festivals were over? Where did those people go to? Well, I suppose they went back home. I would think that within days, within weeks of the day of Pentecost, there were Christians living in Rome. And so where did the church or the churches come from? Well, I don't know. But I suppose, we can only guess, I suppose they just sprang up from travelling Christians. It was the capital of the empire. There were bound to be plenty of Christians there. But I don't know that Paul went to Rome to plant a church or anybody else. We don't know of anything like that. We do know that people went to Rome. They must have gone to Rome very quickly after the day of Pentecost. But an interesting thing is that Paul never calls the Christians at Rome a church. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Paul never says, Paul, to the church at Rome. He never calls the Christians at Rome a church. And that's an interesting thing. Did he not regard them as being a church until they were properly established? I'm not being dogmatic about that, but that question crosses my mind. Is it that he's not calling them church because they've never really been properly founded? And he does say, I want to come to Rome, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I want you to be established, I want you to be grounded, I want to impart some spiritual gift. Then he says later on in chapter 16, I don't build upon another person's foundation. If Peter had founded this church, I wouldn't be coming here planting some apostolic foundation. Somebody else would have done it. I don't build upon another person's foundation, he says. So you rather get the impression that Rome had just sort of sprung into being with Christians meeting each other, that Paul's not exactly calling it a church. Whether that's an accident, I don't know. I'm not quite sure about that, but it's interesting that he never uses the word church to describe the Christians at Rome, and that he wants to establish them, he wants them to get clear about the gospel, to explain himself. He's the apostle of the Gentiles, he feels responsible for them, and then he wants them to be a kind of base, and he'll use them to go to Spain, as a church base to go to Spain from them. So that sort of tells me that you can get churches or fellowships or whatever you want to call them springing up without much of an apostolic origin, but they're likely to be a bit defective. You get Christians who are just meeting together and there's no particular teacher or pastor there. They're likely to need establishing. They're likely to need someone somewhere who'll come and say, this is what the gospel is, that Jesus died, it's this and it's this and it's this. And someone will ground and establish the church. And I'm also interested in that letter to the Romans. Paul will say, well, I want to come to you. I've finished the work, he says, from Jerusalem to Illyricum. I've done all that work. From Jerusalem and all the way round to Illyricum. We don't even know that Paul ever went to Illyricum, but he mentions it. All the way to Illyricum, way up in the north, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And I've got an ambition to preach somewhere else where Jesus has not been named. So that leads me to ask the question, when is a certain work finished? I mean, Paul says, I've finished the work. And when does the work of an apostle finish? I mean, you can't tell me that the Christians in these places don't need any more pastors or any more help or guidance. Surely there's still things that need to be done. Surely there's outreach needs to be done. How can Paul say, I've finished? I'm going somewhere else now. Well, I suppose he means that he has thoroughly established that church. It can now be self-sufficient. It's got its pastors, its teachers. He's sort of trained them. In preaching to the Ephesians in Acts 20, he can say, I didn't hold anything back. I gave you the whole counsel of God. Now I'm going on, and you will not see my face anymore. He's sort of finished in Ephesus. And I commend you to the word of his grace. He reckons these elders can carry on. You better watch yourself after my departure. Fierce wolves will come in. But he reckons they're basically self-sufficient now, and the elders can carry on. So the work of an apostle is to establish churches, and then they ought to be fairly sufficient in themselves from that point on. I'm sure that they'd say in some sort of fellowship and love, but he can say, I've finished, I'm going somewhere else. So churches are planted by apostles. They establish churches. If a church is not established by someone with those kinds of gifts, somewhere there's got to be someone with those kinds of gifts. I'm not trying to be very rigid or inflexible, but someone somewhere has to see that the church is grounded and established, and that work doesn't last forever. There comes a day when that's done, and the work of the church will go on, doesn't need the original founder so much. So that, I believe, is the way we find churches being founded in the New Testament. So my next question then is, what are the activities of the local church? What do the local churches do? And the answer is, as you read the New Testament, the book of Acts and the epistles, and see what the churches are doing, their activities seem to be wholly spiritual. We read that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They carried on being taught. And in the fellowship, they carried on meeting together and encouraging each other. And in the breaking of bread, they had the Lord's Supper to keep them constantly looking to the cross. And the prayers, they prayed a lot, they held prayer meetings. And then you might ask the question, did they do anything else? They prayed and they preached and they remembered the cross and they encouraged each other. They went all over the place with this message. What did they do anything else? Well, scarcely anything else is mentioned. When you take any one letter like Rome or Corinth or Thessalonians, they're just encouraging each other, building each other up, praying, exercising gifts of the Spirit to each other to build up the church of the Lord Jesus. They're doing a lot of public preaching. They're doing meetings to reach the world. They're evangelizing and there's outreach. And Paul can say to the Thessalonians, the gospel has sounded out from you. People have heard all around what's happened to you. And you're doing this work. You constantly do this work of faith and labor of love, steadfastness of hope. But when you ask the question, well, what actually were they doing? It seems to be sounding out the gospel. The gospel sounded out from you so that we don't even need to say anything. Because when we get to a place, they themselves report concerning the reception that we had among you, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, and how you turned to God from idols. They went down the road from Thessalonica, and Paul would go to some place to preach, and they would say, oh yeah, we know already, we've heard about it. And Paul would say, what do you mean you've heard about it? Oh yeah, we've heard what happened in Thessalonica. We heard you came preaching this God, they turned from idols, they received the living God. They've already heard the message before Paul gets there, because the gospel has sounded out from the church at Thessalonica. That was the kind of things that the Thessalonians were doing. So the work of God is this spiritual work of spreading the gospel and building up the Christians and so on. You may ask the question, did they do anything socially or politically or educationally? And the answer seems to be no, not very much. Although they might do so internally for themselves. You remember in Jerusalem, there were very poor people, and Jerusalem was going through famine. It was a very difficult place to live at that particular point. And so there were people there who were hungry, and they were feeding widows. They were feeding their own members. It wasn't a general ministry to the world, not at that point. And do you remember how a kind of division came in? The widows who came from up country were complaining that the local ones were getting more than the people coming from the outside. The Hellenists who spoke Greek and were from the provinces, and the Hebrews who were local Aramaic-speaking people, they were being treated differently. And there's a few complaints. And the apostles do something. I want you to notice exactly what they do. They don't say, this is nothing to do with us, this is too secular, this is too social. They don't say that. Nor do they say, oh yeah, we're going to start administering food now. What they say is, you go and find some people to be in charge of this, and we will appoint them. But we will give ourselves to praying and the ministry of the word. And when he says the ministry of the word, he doesn't mean preparing the ministry of the word. He means doing the work for the ministry. They spend every day preaching. I think some people read that as though it means we need time in our studies. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying we need time to prepare for the word. He's saying we need time to actually do the work of preaching the word. So they take responsibility for it, but they don't do it themselves. They get people who are not preachers, and they appoint them, and they say, you, find that you. They don't even go and look for the people. They say, you go and find them, and we will appoint them. So there, if you think about it, there's a double veto there. If the people know that these guys are not too good, they know things about them, you know, we better not put any money or food into their hands, they could not choose them. If the apostles know something about the people that maybe the people don't know, they can say, no, we're not going to appoint them. There's a double veto there. The people do the choosing, the apostles do the appointing. But there's a double veto. The people could not choose them if they don't think these people are the right people. And the apostles, if they know something that not everybody knows, they can say, no, we're not appointing them. There's a double veto there, both on the side of the people and on the side of the apostles. But the apostles are handing it over. And that leads me to connect with what I said earlier about church and state. Remember I said that when we're doing the work of God, we have to keep this distinction in mind. You see, it's not the church that's doing this. It is Christians whom the church is, as it were, delegating it to. These are not preachers doing this work. And this is very important, I believe. When you start getting involved in social things, and I'm going to talk about that, it's not the preachers doing it. Should there be Christian schools? Well, maybe, but it's Christian schools, not church schools. Can you see the difference? It's not that the church has made a school. It's that Christians are educationalists in society, and there's a school that Christians are running. I've twice in my life had been pastor of churches with schools attached to them, both in Nairobi Baptist Church and Lusaka Baptist Church, but there was a difference between the two places. In Nairobi Baptist Church, I just inherited something. I didn't do it, I inherited it. In Nairobi Baptist Church, there was a school that used the church building, and the deacons ran it. And I have to tell you, it wasn't terribly successful. These deacons knew nothing about education. What's the point of deacons running a church school when they're not educationalists? They're church leaders trying to run a school and trying to do things. They know nothing about school. And I don't think we did too well. In Lusaka Baptist Church, we did it totally differently. We found a Christian lady who was a school teacher, trained school teacher, and had experience as a headmistress and so on, and we gave her the job. She was allowed to start her school in the church property, and she was the school. Once a year, it could be once every couple of years, we could extend the contract or whatever was the way we did it. So it was a Christian school run by a Christian layman, or laywoman to be precise, who was the headmistress and Christian. I was a church member, but she didn't have to be a church member. She might have worshipped some other church. And so it was a Christian school run by Christians on our property, but it wasn't a church school. And I think that was much better. And I don't think the pastors and the preachers and the teachers should be getting involved in these non-central activities of the Christian church. And so Acts chapter 6 is a kind of model. Yeah, you go and do it, and we'll commission you, we'll appoint you, we'll get you doing this, but you do it, find the right people, and we will appoint them. In other words, it's separating it from the preachers, and it's not in the hands of the preachers, it's in the hands of appointed people, and that's where the deacons came from. So that's the way it was done. So there is a little bit of social work, but that leads me to ask this question. When even further social activity comes into being, how should it be done? When you get, say, AIDS counselling or pregnancy crisis counselling or whatever, ministry to the poor or agriculture in developing countries, and you have opportunities to do it from the work of from Christian people in the outreach of churches, how should it be done? And is there any teaching about this? Well, I think we can bring out some principles in this. And I would say there are five possibilities, and four are wrong, and one is right. In my opinion, I'll try and explain what I mean. There are five different ways, as I look over the churches and over history. There are five ways in which it's been done. I think four of them is wrong, and one of them is right. There are people who talk as though social work replaces the gospel. You have what used to be called the social gospel of the 19th and early 20th century, where people would say, no, the work of the church is not all this supernaturalist stuff. We really are modern people. The work of the church is to be in society, and there really is, the gospel is social, and it's nothing else. It's only a social gospel. And you remember here in South Africa, there was a time when the only thing that the World Council of Churches wanted to do was to finance Marxist movements to pull down apartheid. And that was the only thing they wanted churches to do. And all church money was just going into Marxist freedom fighters, or whatever you want to call them. And the World Council of Churches just had a social gospel. You stood up and said, didn't Jesus die for these people? Shouldn't we be preaching the gospel? They weren't interested. The social side replaces the gospel. It is the only gospel they've got. Well, that surely is sheer heresy. Such people are not even saved at all. That's totally non-Christian and misguided, and we shouldn't be drawn into that sort of thing, surely. But then there's option number two, and this is the other side, the exact opposite, is when people say, no, we don't want to be involved in this social stuff. We are just preaching the gospel. We are churches. We're not here to get involved in politics. And that you had that too in South Africa, especially in the Baptist churches, which I linked with some years ago. I mean, I was really criticized by Baptists when I started doing things for people and busing children in from Alexandra Township into Ruville and running bus companies and setting up taxi systems and doing all these things. People said, well, you're just a communist, they said to me. and even the Communist Party, I sometimes used to get telephone calls from the head of the Communist Party in Alex, thank you for your help in the struggle, he used to say. I used to hope that my phone wasn't being tapped. There are some people who don't want any kind of involvement with society at all. They just want you to preach the gospel and not touch the world, not touch society. And it damages the gospel when you do that. When you don't get involved, it damages the gospel. People think, well, you know, these people, they just sit in churches entertaining themselves with religious messages and they don't have any contact with the world. And it damages the church. And because in South Africa, the church is often like that. It gave Islam a kind of head start after the multi-party elections of, how many years ago was it, 14, 15 years ago, whatever it was. It gave Islam a bit of a head start because they were involved more than people like us were ever involved. And surely that also is a mistake. We mustn't just say we have no contribution towards society. Surely that's the opposite extreme. But the question is, how should we do it? Well, I reject both of those extremes, but it still leaves the question, how should we do it? So the next possibility is that we do this kind of social activity as a kind of evangelistic spearhead, that you go into a place and you start schools or hospitals or whatever, and really your ultimate aim is evangelism. And I don't say that's wrong. I can't condemn that. But I would say it's not the ideal. It can only be temporary. And the quicker you stop doing that, the better. I mean, if you can only get into Tokyo by being a teacher of English as a second language, well, you better go that way. If that's the only way of getting in, you better go that way. If the old colonial movement could only get into a country in the wake of colonial expansion, well, all right, that was okay for that time. But it's not satisfactory as a long-term method, and it's not the New Testament way. Because people are not so stupid that they can't tell what you're doing. They know exactly what you're doing. If you come and say, now we'll start a hospital here, and then and this is just to preach the gospel, we just don't really want, not really bother so much about the people's health, it's just an evangelistic thing. People surely have the intelligence to say, well, we'll come to the clinic, but we won't go to the church. We'll go to the clinic, and if we have to be read a book or be given a tract or listen to a sermon, well, we listen just to get to the doctor. But we won't take any notice of that. We'll just get what we need. Surely people are capable of doing that. They're not so stupid that they can't separate the two things out. And in India, where people were so poor in the beginning of the missionary movement, the term rice Christian came into being. And you know where that word came into being. It came into being because when you went to church, the people were so poor, you'd get a bowl of rice. But then, of course, the whole community would hear, you go to that place, you get a bowl of rice. We better go to church, you get some rice. And the term rice Christian came into being. People would just come to church to get the bowl of rice. And such people were never much used to the kingdom of God. No, it doesn't work. People can see what your motive is, and they just separate the two. They'll come to your church school because it's a good education, but they'll say to the children, don't listen to all this religious stuff. I've done it myself. I've got Kenyan children who go to Catholic schools, and I'm saying to them, I hope you're not sort of listening to all this stuff about going to Mass. I can't sort of take them out of school because their parents have put them there, and I'm their pastor, and I'm looking after them a bit. I have lots of sons and daughters in Kenya, but I can't always extricate them from their Catholic school. But I can try and say, you better separate these two things, and I guard and protect that they're not being too much indoctrinated. So I do it myself. I'm capable of separating the education from the religious stuff in a Catholic school, which I'm not approving of. But for children that I can't totally extricate, if I could extricate them, I will. But sometimes I can't do it. So I would say that's not the Bible's way. It doesn't work. It's got all sorts of problems to it. It produces a kind of nominalism. Those people are hard to reach. When you've been to a Catholic school or a church school, they say, yeah, I had all that stuff. I was brought up that way. And you can't even get to them because they are inoculated against the gospel. You've actually hardened them and made it more difficult to reach them. So that surely is not the right way to do things. And then the fourth way, and this is what is said by Dr. John Stott. John Stott, in his little book about... what's the title of it? Evangelism and mission and that kind of thing. He would say, no, the real answer is partnership. You go into a certain place and you're doing two things. You're going with the gospel, and you're also wanting to touch society. But they're two different things, and you're not muddling the two up, but there's a kind of partnership there. That's his key term, partnership. Well, again, I reject that. Number one, I don't see it in the Bible. I don't see Paul saying, well, let's go to Rome, and there's a real social problem there. The slavery is a very major problem there. Let's try and abolish slavery, and we'll have that on the one hand. And on the other hand, we'll preach the gospel. We're going doing these two things. I don't find that in the Bible. So I'm rejecting it as not in Scripture. But I have another reason for rejecting it. When you have that kind of thing, the social side swallows up the spiritual side. And you start doing two things at the same time, and I can give you many examples, even here in South Africa. I can think of places I know where someone has a double-pronged attempt to reach somewhere. But what tends to happen is the social one gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. I think of a place I know here in South Africa where some years ago a church began to do some very good social work, tremendous work, and bought some property and was doing a good work in AIDS and projects and self-help schemes and all sorts of things. Really, we're doing well. But the social side got bigger and bigger and bigger. Finally, it was far bigger than the church. And then it gets so big that you have to have a project manager. And you find some Christian, you put him in charge of the project manager, but the project is much bigger than the church. And then the government starts supporting the projects because they're willing to support this and this and this of secular work. They wouldn't give it for evangelism, but they can do it for aid and education and this and this. So it starts getting money from the outside world. This is not specially for the church. And it's getting bigger and bigger. And finally, the people have got their eyes on a good job, and finance is coming in from government, and this is doing well. Then missionaries come out from UK, and they're not in the church side. They're in the practical, what they think is practical. As if the gospel was not practical. I remember a time when I was a student and was preaching somewhere, and I sat next to the vice principal of the college. He said, what were you doing tonight? And I said, oh, I was preaching. Sunday evening, I was preaching today. Oh, he said to me, I hope you gave them something practical. And I said to him, yeah, I preach the gospel. he, by something practical, he did not mean preaching the gospel. My friend, the most practical thing you can ever do is to preach the gospel. You mustn't say, this is practical, as though the gospel's not. The most practical thing you can ever do is preach the gospel. That saves people's lives. Ain't more practical than that. So don't contrast the gospel with the practical. The gospel's practical. But the social people tend to think of it as, oh, this is practical. They tend to think of it that way. It's a mistaken way of thinking about it, but that's what they do. And so finally, people are being sent out from UK, financed from churches in Britain to go and do this social activity and help in the work and so on. But slowly you get changes taking place, and slowly the secular will swallow up the spiritual. And I can tell you what happened to that church. Finally, the project threw out the church. They needed more space. And the guy now has got quite a career. Now the project director got quite a career. He's making more money than the pastor is. And he's getting finance from government. And finally, there's a kind of rivalry. Eventually, the project will actually start attacking the spiritual side. One will swallow up the other. The biggest example I know about this is YMCA. You see, D.L. Moody started YMCA, Young Men's Christian Association, in Chicago, in America. He said, with all these young people here, and that we need to sort of help them a little bit, let's have some hostels, and it can be a Young Men's Christian Association, and so on. But today, the YMCA is neither Y, nor M, nor C, nor A. They're not young, they're not men, they're not Christian, and they don't associate. nothing of their origins is still there. It's totally sort of lost its origin. It's totally, in South Africa, it's better than most places. South Africa, a bit of Christian faith still left, I believe. In most places, there's not a shadow of a Christian faith left. It's totally secular. You go to some YMCA in London or Nairobi or somewhere, it's totally secular. There ain't Christian about it whatsoever. There's men and women there. They're not young. They don't associate. There's no fellowship. There's nothing. It has totally lost its origins. Yet when it started by D.L. Moody to help young guys in Chicago and sort of minister them practically, as you might think. Well, it's all right. I'm not against it, but if you're saying it's sort of church work, it finally will rival the church, and you've got things which are said to be the church, but it's become bigger than the churches, and it's secular. So when you do those things, I'm not saying you shouldn't do them. No reason why you shouldn't have a Christian hostel. I'm not saying you shouldn't do them, but again, I say, it's not church. Christians can do these things, and if they're taken or over, it doesn't matter. If you plant a school, it's a Christian school, and one day government takes it over, it's all right. You can say, well, that wasn't church. We've not lost the church. Just because government's taken it over, we've not lost the church. They were never church anyway. And you'll always be able to say, those people had Christian origins. That school, the church founded it. That hospital, Christians started it. That political party, Christians started it. It'll always have Christian origins. But it's not church. It's not under pastors. It's not the official teaching of the church. That's why I'm distinguishing between church and Christians. The Christians started it. Now it's all sorts of people. But Christians started it. It never was church. And when it became big and secular and changed, it didn't destroy the church. So I reject that as a kind of model for local church life. What is the true way then? Well, what I would say is the right way is, it's not partnership, it's not social gospel, it's not an evangelistic starting point. I would say it is necessary side effect. It is inevitable side effect. And what I mean by that is the Bible's way of putting these things is that you go to a certain place and you preach the gospel. But then when you preach the gospel, you see your brother in need. That's what 1 John says. How can you see your brother in need and not do anything? If someone sees your brother in need and you don't do anything, well then how dwells the love of God in you, says John. In other words, it's not that you're going to a certain place to go and set up a hospital or do something socially. You're going to preach the gospel, but then people get saved, and your brothers and sisters, they're your brothers and sisters, then you see that they're in need, and will you at that point not do anything? No, at that point you must do something. So I would say the correct relationship is inevitable side effect, that when you start reaching people and you have your brothers and sisters with people maybe in need, then you start seeing things about where their needs are, You surely have to do something. But when you do something, it's not the church. You do something without setting it up as an institution of the church. I had a very good example of this many years ago when I came to Johannesburg back in the 1980s. I started pioneering work in Alexander Township. We ended up with a multiracial church and so on. But as time went on, I found a very severe need among the people who were being saved from Alex Township. Back in those days, many, many people living in Alex collected their salary from what I think was called the Rand Administration Board. Am I remembering that name rightly? Something like that. But every single criminal in town knew the exact day when they went to collect their wages. And I'm sure you know about this, that they would be there targeting the taxes on that particular day, knowing that everybody had cash in their pockets. And people would go and collect their salaries from the administration board or wherever, but they would be targeted by people who knew exactly the day and the place and the time, and they would be watching for these people, and they'd get robbed on the way. By the time they got home, they would have lost their month's salary. And it was happening to many of the very people that we were winning to Jesus. And how can we tolerate seeing brothers and sisters getting monthly robbed on payday? Well, there was no way that I could just sort of let it go on and do nothing about it. I'll tell you what I did. I didn't tell anybody at the time, but I'll tell you now. I went to South Africa Breweries. And I said, you know, you make so much money from Alexander Township, and I know you've got a social wing. I want to start a taxi system to help people get their salary. Will you please give me a combi? And South Africa Breweries gave me a combi. And I set up a taxi system in Alexander Township. We called it Ikhlokomaling. Kind of self-help scheme, and we had a private taxi system which collected the salaries of all of our people on payday, and I put somebody in charge of it. Wasn't the church, it was totally separate from the church, and I didn't tell the church I'd gone to South Africa Breweries. They might not have approved of that, but and we were so approved. It did so much good for us when people were stoning whites going in and out of Alexander Township. Cars would be going by and they would hurl these stones and bricks them in those days when it was almost civil war. And then the church combi would come by, they'd let that go by and stone the next one. That one went just, they all knew. And Putco heard about what we're doing. And the old Putco, remember the old Putco? They redesigned the bus route so that they collected people on 2nd Avenue, Alex, and delivered them outside River Baptist Church as part of their regular bus route. And we had the official bus company was dropping our kids at church every Sunday. But my point is, I didn't go into Alex Township to set up taxi systems. That was not my calling in life. I was doing nothing except preaching the gospel. And people who were doing things for the blacks, as they used to say, they were my worst enemies. I mean, there were certain churches around, I better not tell you who they were, but there were certain churches around pouring money for the people into Alex. They were a sheer nuisance to me because they were not building multiracial fellowships. They were doing things for the people in a kind of patronizing way. It's very nice, but it wasn't creating fellowship across any kind of divides. Founding a multiracial church is very different from doing things for needy people. It's not the same thing at all. And I wasn't doing things for poor people. Well, we were, but that was the kind of side effect. We were planting churches, or a church, and having a multiracial fellowship. And it was 50-50 black and white when I left. And it's now 70% black, I believe, with a Zimbabwean pastor in Ruville. But you see, for me, it was a necessary side effect. You see something that needs to be done. It's not that somebody applies to you when you sponsor our taxi. It's not that someone is coming to you. You are seeing them, and you know them so well. And I have a rule, some of you have heard me talk about this before, I have a rule in Kenya that I won't let people gain any kind of money from me unless I know them really well. I won't sort of contact them with relief organizations in Britain or something like that unless I've known those people for years, unless I've been inside their homes, unless I know their brothers and their sisters and their aunts and their uncles. And I've stayed overnight in their mud hut out in the bush somewhere. There's no way in which they can pretend anything without me knowing. I know them inside out. And I've known them for years, and they're not relating to me because of any money from me. They don't get any money from me. But then one day, if I've been relating to them for years, and one day I see that they're in need, and I know that I could do something about it, I'm seeing my brother in need. There was a brother long before the need was there, and he's not applying to me. I'm seeing what's going on. I have a friend, a nice guy, I like him, close friend of mine, younger than me, but a good friend. And many years ago, when he was about 20, 23, 24, wanted to serve God, had a job in an insurance company in Nairobi. And I said to him, brother, if you really want to serve God, quit your job, leave this insurance firm of yours, just quit it, and go back to a certain place on the Uganda border where he came from, and you pioneer a church there, and we work together, and we'll pioneer a church on the Uganda border. And he surprised me by saying, yeah, I'll do it. I don't know many people who do that. Not many people who would leave a job in Nairobi to go and pioneer a church with no salary in upcountry on the Uganda border. I don't know many people who do that. But he did. And we worked for many years, and there's a long story behind it. 16 churches up there now, and so on. And we've related to each other for many, many years. It never got very much from me, a little bit. I'd give him a few books and things, but nothing very much. But a few years ago, his wife got pregnant, and the baby died in the womb. And she was in the terrible situation of having to give birth to a baby who had already died. And West Kenya is a very unhealthy place, and the chances of her surviving were almost nil. I mean, she had very little chance, in my opinion, of surviving. No hospital is capable of doing that without the person dying in that particular area. I phoned up a university down the road where the vice-chancellor was a Christian and I knew him. I phoned up the vice-chancellor of the nearby university and I said, would you do me a favour? Would you go and find this pastor so-and-so whose wife's going to give birth to a baby who's died? And I told him the situation. Would you go and finance every possible thing he needs financially and get someone supervising that birth and make sure that woman survives? And we somehow will find some churches from somewhere. We will fundraise and we'll reimburse you. And he said to me, yeah, I'll do it, but you don't need to reimburse me. We'll just do it for you. And we saved that girl's life, that baby's life. And now she's had a second baby. And the second baby's named Trevecca, which is the name of my daughter. He named his second baby after my daughter. But you see, I can't go around offering to save people's lives if they're in hospital likely to lose their life. I don't have any means of doing it. There's no way I can do it. But if I have known a guy for years and he's been serving God, and he's in need, his wife's going to die, and I know that there's a way I could do something about it, I am going to act. Why? Because I'm seeing my brother in need. He's not coming to me. It didn't even cross his mind that I could possibly do that. It's my idea, not his. He's not coming to me. I am seeing him. I've lived in his mud hut in his village in Busi Bwabo, out in the bush, 5 miles from any road. I know the family, every single one of them, 12. They've got 12 children. I know them all. At that point, I see my brother in need. For me, it's inevitable side effect. I've got to do something about a man like that. When we had our crisis in Kenya, you remember how we had this political uprising a year or so ago, end of 2007, and a lot of people in problems. A third of our church had to run for their lives because of they were in the wrong tribe at one particular point, and I decided to rescue the children. I found all the key children whose lives are in danger. I wrote to churches in Britain. I said, there's so-and-so, there's Otieno, there's Alice, there's Daisy, there's this guy, there's that guy, and they need this and this and this. He needs 20,000. I listed every name, every money, and begged, please give me the money to get these children back into school, up country, out of Nairobi. And churches in Britain sent me the money. I put every child out of danger. And so that no children within the fellowship whose lives were in danger was in that struggle. They all got sent into upcountry boarding schools. Now, I can do that. But you see, to me, that's the right model. You see your brother in need and you take action. And actually, it's not so difficult to do it. And if we white guys, most of us here are white, not everybody, but most of us, if we white guys have anything to give, it's our finances, it's our expertise, it's our ability to rescue people. We can do those things. I don't know that we're the best people in the world for evangelism. The third world does it better than we do. I don't know that we're the best people in prayer meetings. They have prayer meetings 10 times the size of ours. Surely the one thing we can do is minister with skill and expertise and rescue people. We can do those things. But it has to be done in the right way, and it requires great skill and caution and care. And the relationship has to be there first. Don't put money into people that you have no relationship with. Don't pour money into something that's 5,000 miles away. You'll probably find it's not getting to anybody that you want to give it to. The whole lot, the entire lot will be siphoned off, I'm promising you. I've been in Kakuma refugee camp on the Uganda border. And I can tell you where all the aid money goes to. The third level of poverty, grab it and sell it to the second level of poverty, and the poorest of the poor get nothing. And they're mainly Somalis. The Somali people, who are very good businessmen, they grab the aid, sell it to people who've got a little bit more than most, and the very poorest of the poor get nothing. They starve. And Somalis do quite well. You go to any refugee camp, you find Somalis run the economy. And they do here in South Africa. Do you know about Nom Zamo? I don't think you do. I don't find many people in South Africa know Nom Zamo. Do you know Nom Zamo? It's a Gugulethu sort of place about opposite Sir Lowry's Pass in Cape Town. I don't find people know about it. The whole place is ruled by Somalis. You go there, the whole place is ruled by Somalis. They run the economy. And all the aid and help comes in, they grab it, and the Somali signs, notice everything's in the Somali language, all over the place. They run the economy of Nom Zamo here in South Africa. And the aid, they grab it. And they said it. And if he's not your brother and you see, that money will go to places where you don't want it to go to. And anybody who knows anything about aid or NGOs will know very, very little of what's given goes to the people it's intended to. And unless there's relationship and seeing, you don't get it right. There must be relationship, and you must see. You must be there every few months. You must watch. You must turn up unannounced. You must say, hi, you know, I've just come to visit you. How are you doing? I've just arrived to see. You turn up unannounced, and you see what's going on. And sometimes you get shocked at where all the help is gone. And you must be on the spot, or have somebody else who's on the spot, who's your guy. In wherever, Nairobi, Westminster Chapel sometimes would phone me up and say, we've got this sort of a guy from Nairobi asking us to help us. You're our guy in Nairobi. Will you go and find out what's going on? I say, yeah. Nearly always it's corrupt. They've picked up Westminster Chapel from a website somewhere and cooked up a story. One guy wrote to Westminster Chapel, you know, my church burnt down. I'm building my church. It burnt to the ground. Can you help us? The chapel phoned me up and said, will you go and find out what's happening here? I went and found out the guy was in some wealthy office. He was an upper manager in some big office in the middle of Nairobi. It was just a story to get money from Britain. And no, you must see. You must be your brother. And you see, you know you're on the spot. You know what's going on. You maintain close relationship. And you don't build that relationship on money. You build the relationship without any involvement in money at all. You act as though money doesn't exist. And if the relationship fades, you know somebody is only wanting the money. You can be a good friend of somebody and you really go and preach for him and you're doing lots of things, but somehow the relationship cools and it's not quite so warm as it used to be. You know that someone somewhere was only hoping for some money. That was the only reason why the relationship was there. And it cools when the money does not come. If it makes no difference whatsoever, whether you help or whether you don't help, the person loves you being there, you preach, you do a lot, you're the best of friends, you relate, you do all sorts of things, but money's never on the agenda, and it goes on that way for years. And one day when you see, you can act. The relationship is already there, and you see where something needs to be done. To me, this is what's in Scripture. They know these Christians in Jerusalem are starving. And the gospel came out of Jerusalem. So Paul will go everywhere fundraising for Jerusalem. People, you think, would an apostle give all his time to doing a collection for a church? And he wasn't even a member of the Church of Jerusalem. Jerusalem Christians never got on with Paul very well. But they were the mother church, and they were starving, and the Gentiles owed a lot to the gospel coming out from those guys. They felt that this is our spiritual mother. And so Paul would say, no, I want to go to Jerusalem. They're in trouble. I hope my offering, pray that my offering is acceptable. He's caring for the people that brought the Gentiles to salvation because they are going through famine and trouble. And he's collecting everywhere, from Galatia, Corinth, everywhere, pleading, whole chapters of the Bible about fundraising. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It's all about fundraising for Jerusalem. But the relationship is there. And Paul's seeing a need. And he's doing something about it. You wouldn't think an apostle would do such a thing. But he does. Because he's got to do it. To help the people who were the pioneers of the gospel going out into Europe. So when you see your brother in need, you have to do something, you have to act. So those are the activities of the church. I've spent time on that because I felt that maybe you need it. As we in this part of Africa are trying to reach out and getting to other parts, these kind of foundational principles I think are important for us, and that's why I've spent time on it. But then, very hurriedly, I must deal with the conflicts of the church, because local churches have conflicts. And as you read the book of Acts, you can see what they are. First of all, there's persecution, that you find Jerusalem being persecuted by the authorities. Then there's immaturity and hypocrisy. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Then there's division. That's the whole point of the story of the widows and the collection. There's the tension between the Hebraists and the Hellenists. There's a possibility of division and tension in the fellowship, and the apostles do something about it. They regard it as a serious conflict or trouble in the church. It has to be dealt with, and they deal with it. But then, worst of all, sooner or later, false teaching comes in, and you have people coming in saying, no, these Gentile Christians, they have to be circumcised, they have to come under the Mosaic law, they can't really be a Christian unless they become Jews first. They've not only got to be saved, they've got to come into our culture, they've got to be like us. And really, there's a kind of false teaching there that they've got to have Christ plus Jewishness in order to be saved. And that's false teaching. You don't need Christ plus anything. You don't need Christ plus the law. You don't need Christ plus circumcision. You don't need Christ plus tongues. You can be a full Christian without these other things. Other things might come in, they might be helpful, but nothing is necessary for salvation other than Jesus. If you have a Christ plus doctrine for salvation, it's false teaching. And so false teaching comes in, and people are finding it hard to deal with. They're all Jews. They don't know anything except Christians who are Jews. And when Gentiles come in, they're saying, well, can these people just come in like that? Because they just feel safe. They've got nothing. They don't read the Bible. They don't go to church. Last week, they're doing all these terrible things, and today they want to be full members of the church. Now, surely they have to get ready a bit and become a bit Jewish and become a bit like us and clean up their lives, and then maybe they can be saved. They're wanting, as it were, to put people through a kind of Jewish making sausage machine before they try to get saved. Paul says, no, we're saved by the grace of God plus nothing. He's the one person who can think clearly. He's been given the right background. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's trained in the law. If anybody knows the law, it's Paul. If anybody's been preaching the law in his past, it's Paul. He knows. He's been given the right background. He, more than anybody else, can see what nobody else can see. We are saved by Jesus plus nothing. Even Peter can't see it. Even Peter goes to fellowship in Antioch and says, and then he gets criticism from Jerusalem. What are you doing having these fellowship with these Gentiles, these disgusting Gentiles? How can you just sit down with them? And Peter knows the gospel, but he's scared of these people. Legalists are frightening people. They're sort of heavy and bullying and aggressive. They intimidate you. Even Peter is intimidated. And he backs away from having fellowship with Gentiles. And Paul stands up and protests. We Jews, even we who are Jews, we know that we're not saved by the works of the law. We can't even do it. It's a burden too heavy to be borne. Even we know that we're saved by faith plus nothing. How can you be living like this? And he protests and complains even to Peter, publicly confronts him. And sometimes Paul stands alone in resisting legalism and salvation by the Mosaic system. And we still have people around who want to bring in the Mosaic system. They're sincere. They think this is necessary to be godly. If we don't bring in the Mosaic law, people will sin. They're scared of antinomianism, or scared that people will run into sin. And they want to bring into the law. Their motives are good. They want everybody to be holy. But actually, you don't get to be holy by putting yourself under the law. The exact opposite. I've died to the law in order to live unto God. It's the exact opposite. You have to get rid of Mosaism, this Mosaic system. You have to get rid of it in order to live for God. You're not really living for God if you're just putting yourself under the Mosaic system. You live under the Mosaic system. It will hold your godliness down to a low level. It'll be quarrelsomeness and lack of love and argument and gossip and slander. You see, people who want godliness, they normally thinking of sexual immorality. Not thinking of quarrelsomeness or or hip, or severity or lack of mercy. They're not even thinking about those things. They're thinking about morality. These people, they steal, they lie, they get AIDS, they do this, and you're thinking of major morality. You're not thinking of quarrelsomeness and sweetness and gentleness and the fruit of the Spirit. You're not thinking of these of the sweetness of Christian character. And it's to the Galatians that Paul says, if you keep on biting each other, you will devour each other. It's to the Galatians that Paul says that. The people who are so concerned about holiness that the very people biting and snapping each other all the time. See, when people are concerned about holiness, it's normally major morality. It's not things like loving each other, forgiving each other, praying for the person who badly uses you, guarding the fellowship, not letting there be any kind of quarrelsomeness among the Christians. They're not even regarding those things as important. They're just keeping the law, by which they mean these big external things. No, the Christian is not only keeping the law. We do keep the law. Anything is important, we keep. If it's not important, don't keep it anyway. Don't keep the Sabbath, it's not important anyway. Anything important, we keep by walking in the Spirit. But we also go even higher. We pray for our enemies. We love everybody. People who are badly using us, we love them too. That's not in the law. The law actually told you to kill a few of your enemies. If you find an Amalekite, you better kill him. It's illegal to even let him live. There's some things in the law which, if you do them, you'll be guilty of sin. You meet some Amalekite, you better not kill him, you better pray for him. You actually be guilty of sin if you obey the law in some situations. And we go higher than the law. The law has easy divorce, polygamy, all sorts of stuff. But we go higher than that. You're walking in the Spirit. So Paul can see that more clearly than anybody. So the last enemy, the worst enemy, the most destructive enemy, the most destructive conflict to come into the church is doctrinal conflict, where people are preaching a different gospel. That's the greatest attack of all. That was Satan's masterpiece, and it happened in the apostolic churches. That's why these apostles, they fight back, they expound the truth, they go on teaching and preaching, they write epistles, they write letters, they do everything. They stand for the old gospel revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ and the inspired apostles. And we must do the same. We must expect our churches to be attacked. When there's revival, there'll be attacks, there'll be false things happening, there'll be temptations to division, there'll be hypocrisy, maybe there'll be persecution. Worst of all, somebody will start teaching some crazy doctrine which leads the whole lot astray. And that's why we have to oversee it. And the mark, I like to say, the mark of a shepherd is that he sees the wolves before the sheep see the wolves. He's one stop ahead. When a wolf begins to come, a shepherd sees the wolf. He sees it before anybody else does. The sheep, they'd fall down some cliff or get tangled up some briar patch, or some wolf will come and swallow them up. The shepherd is a person who sees the wolves before anybody else sees the wolves. And he rescues the sheep. He takes a stand where nobody else takes a stand. He does something. He goes to that place and he goes into that ravine and he picks that sheep up. He goes to that place entangled up and he untangles the sheep and puts him on his shoulders and carries him back home again. He picks people up, he rescues them, he feeds them, makes sure that they survive. Disentangles them when they fall down some briar patch somewhere, fall down some ravine or valley, or they all wander in the same direction. Sheep are so silly, they all follow each other. Even as they're walking into some danger, they all follow each other. All we like sheep have gone astray, says the Bible. Sheep are so foolish, unlike goats, which act independently. Sheep all follow each other. The shepherd sees the whole flock going astray somewhere and gets hold of them and brings them back by the word of God, by prayer, by the power of the Spirit, brings them back. So this is the life of the local church. And then lastly, I must say something very hurriedly about the future of the church. Oh, the church has got a future. The church is going to grow. The apostles teach the whole people of God. All of the saints are brought into works of ministry until we all reach the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. There's a glorious day of blessing lined up for the church, and we are to go there until the whole body is all joined together, thoroughly equipped, closely working together, every part working properly, and the whole body is growing, it's building itself up in love. We're to get to that place where the church is like that. We've not got there yet. And all nations will be reached. People from everywhere will be saying, come, come, let's go to the house of the God of Jacob that we may learn from his ways. They're flowing uphill in the vision of Isaiah 2. They're flowing uphill. Rivers don't flow uphill, but this one does. this river of people flowing into the kingdom of God, saying, let's go to the house of God there. The law's going out of Jerusalem. That's where Jesus died. Let's go there. The place where the Spirit was poured out. Let's go there. And all nations are flowing uphill, so supernaturally drawn uphill towards the people of God. That's the destiny of the church. Go make disciples of all nations. Not go and make a few disciples in all nations, but go and make nation after nation after nation after nation to be Jesus' disciples. Then one day Israel will be saved, and all Israel will be saved. Even they will turn. If they abide not into unbelief, God is able to put even them back in. And what will that lead to? Life from the dead, worldwide revival. The church has a destiny, a goal, a future. And the teaching ministry and the exposition of God's word and the life we live is all that we may achieve the destiny of the church. And it will come. Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom shall stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. That day will come. The earth will be filled with the glory of God. As William Williams put it, the great Welsh poet, he wrote all his hymns in Welsh, except two of them. One of them he wrote in English. O'er the gloomy hills of darkness. He lived in the Black Mountains of South Wales, and there was always black, gloomy clouds on the top of the hills, but often the sun would shine over the mountains. O'er the gloomy hills of darkness, look, my soul, be still and gaze. All the promises do travail with a marvellous day of grace. That's it. All the gloomy hills of darkness. You see the day begin to come when a marvellous day of grace will come. William Williams believed in this day of grace yet to come for the church. All the gloomy hills of darkness. Look, my soul, be still and gaze. All the promises do travail with a marvellous day of grace. The church is not finished. The church has got a destiny, a goal. The earth will be filled with the glory of God. Even before Jesus comes, the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Let's stand and let's pray together as we close. Father, I pray once again that you'll give us a vision of how much you love your church, how great are your plans for your church, how mighty, how great, how powerful, how influential, not by power or military weapons or holy jihad, but by the power of your word, the power of your Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel of Jesus. Teach us, Lord, to be your church, to love your church, to flow with your church, until the marvellous day of grace shall come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.